Morning. Our scripture reading will be verses 17 of chapter 7 up to verse 22 of chapter 8. And it'd be good to remember that the reading of God's word as well as the preaching of it, they are both means of grace to you as God's people. The reading of God's word is not merely preparation for God to work or for the sermon. It is itself a work and act of God in your hearts, or a channel through which God works and acts in your hearts. So open your hearts and receive the word of the Lord, beginning in Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided on the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to this passage. Let's pray. Lord, help us now as a people who have heard your word read, now to give attention to its proclamation. Our Lord, please bless your servant as he preaches. We pray, Father, that you would bless us all with open ears to hear what you speak to the churches, and that, Lord, you would do a mighty work to remind us of your Son, who came to save us from judgment, and who will come again to bring us into a new creation and everlasting life. Build us up, Lord, by this word, and bless us much with your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we began to look at the account in Genesis of Noah's flood, and our main focus last week was on the character of God as revealed by his actions in the flood, and then the character or the faith of God's people as seen in Noah, who makes up a very small remnant, but a remnant nonetheless of God's people in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We did that because the flood of Noah, as we have the account of it in the scriptures, is primarily given to us that we would understand God. We would understand what his people should be and how they should live by faith. And we also, as we'll see this morning, are given an understanding of salvation, of what God does to bring us to himself, as well as what you could call eschatology, what God will do in the future as seen reflected in what he has done in the past. Now, if you've been tracking through Genesis thus far, you've noticed in the preaching and the reading of God's word that that is a theme, that what happened in the beginning is a picture, a foretaste of what will happen at the end. And so you have, even in Genesis 1 through 3, this picture of a lush garden where the tree of life is, where God is in perfect fellowship and communion with his creation, where where he comes and dwells with them. You have that in the first three chapters of the Bible. Well, you have it at the end as well, where in the new creation, there's the tree of life. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. The presence of God is with man forever in the city of New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven to a new earth. It's like this whole story, this whole redemptive narrative, this whole history, all that we have in Genesis is meant to not only help us look at what God has done, but what he will do. And that's exactly what we see in the passage before us this morning. As you see in this passage, and I have this outlined in the bulletin for you, we see that by the account of the flood, by the revelation we have here, God calls us all to fear him with a proper fear as we contemplate both his uncompromising justice and his undeserved grace. And this is all what God calls us to do, especially in light of what Noah's flood points to, which is the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Christ, both in his first coming to be an ark of safety for us through the waters of judgment, and then in his second coming to bring that new creation, that remade world by his own power. So that's what we'll look at this morning as we give attention to these verses and to really the rest of the Bible and what it speaks about Noah's flood. And 3 points will help guide us through our look here. First, we see here that we all behold the kindness and severity of God, and then we'll consider how we should remember the days of Noah, and then finally, that as God's people, we all long for the new creation that will come through the Son. So let's begin as we consider in these verses, and really the whole flood narrative, the kindness and severity of God. Now, that phrase, the kindness and severity of God, actually comes from Romans 11:22, as Paul is wrapping up his statement about God's faithfulness really to Israel and to within the covenant community, a remnant there who are called true Israel, because everyone who was descended from Abraham, though they received, say, the mark of circumcision, though they were outwardly related to God by covenant, inwardly, not all of them were. The same is true in the church today. There are wheat and there are tares. There are those who have outwardly received the mark of the covenant in baptism, but inwardly might not be united with Christ and related to him in that way. The same was true in the old covenant. And as Paul reflects upon the situation there, he says that God is not unfaithful. He has been faithful to his promises. Israel will be saved. That is, his faithful remnant will receive the fruit of his grace. But those who do not belong to him, unfaithful Israel, those who reject him, they will face condemnation out of God's righteous wrath. And so Paul says that we should then look at, behold, how God is both kind and in a holy way severe. And we see this in the flood as well. Now, we've already spent some time in the past two sermons considering how the flood is a marvelous yet sobering and terrifying account of God's judgment. It is not an account, a part of scripture that we look to for a nice children's story of a man with a floating farm. It is an account of terrible judgment that should cause us to quake, should cause us to, in a sense, also be a bit revulsed, not at God, not as an act of scorn to the Lord, but being revulsed by the actual sinfulness and fruit of sin that we see unfolding on the pages before us. God's severity is on display. His wrath, his holiness is in full force and action against a wicked world that he has given time to repent, and yet they have not. God's judgment is on display in the waters of the flood. Actually, the picture of the flood, we talked about this last week, is the world being returned to its sort of original state after the first moment of creation, when it was covered with the deep, the waters of chaos, the darkness. This is what God is doing. He's wiping clean the board. He's starting over, in a sense. He is removing the kingdom of man from the face of the earth, man who has even the rule and reign over the creatures, the whole kingdom, man and all of those who are his subjects, gone, except for Noah. We see the Lord's severity, but we also see his kindness here, because in wrath, God remembers mercy. And though we read that Noah is righteous, that he is favored by God, that of all in his generation, he alone is blameless, it doesn't mean that Noah is sinless. It doesn't mean that Noah earned his ticket to the ark. It doesn't mean that God is merely repaying Noah for Noah's goodness and his good deeds. That's not at all the case. Noah is a wicked man in and of himself, naturally, just like us all. Yet he is a man, one in whose heart God has worked, that he would trust and seize hold of the promises of God, just like many who have gone before him, when you read of them in Genesis 5. This faithful lineage, Noah is a part of that. He is a faithful man. He seizes hold of God's promises. He trusts in the good news that God will send a Redeemer who will bring rest, who will crush the head of the serpent. He looks forward by his faith, ultimately to the cross of Christ. Even if he didn't know all of the ways that would work out, he looks forward in faith, trusting in God's promises, and he shares the same salvation that you and I have. And just like you and I don't earn God's favor by our good deeds and our sanctification, but nevertheless are blameless when we walk with the Lord, confessing our sin and pursuing Christ, so it is true of Noah. God, in saving Noah and his family from this flood, is acting out of great kindness. He didn't have to. He could have seriously just started over, like afresh. Or he could have said, I'm done. He doesn't. He, in wrath, remembers mercy, and he provides an ark of safety, literally, through the man Noah. Now, that should leave us, as people who are looking in on this account, this should lead us to have a proper fear of the Lord in light of his severity and kindness. Now, the Bible says in many places that the fear of the Lord is a good thing, right? It's the beginning of wisdom. It's what defines God's people over against the wicked. Read Psalm 37. And those who trust in the Lord are those who fear him. Those who are meek are those who fear him. Those who will inherit the earth are those who fear him. We ought to have a good fear in light of God's grace, a fear that is shown in reverence, that at knowing that the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is so far beyond our mere apprehension of it, that his power is so far greater than we could ever imagine, it causes us to have a good fear and reverence and awe before him. Psalm 130 actually speaks of how God, as the source and fountain and giver of grace, of forgiveness, that's what Psalm 30 is all about, forgiveness. It speaks of that though the Lord is the one we sinned against, that with you forgiveness is found, David says. That with the anticipation that you would be feared. And so God is faithful and he is kind and he shows mercy to his people in the flood, that we might have a good fear, a reverence of him. We see his power of salvation and we stand there in awe. But this account of the Lord's kindness and severity should lead perhaps some of us here this morning to another type of fear, a fear of terror, a fear that stands quaking before a righteous judge, a fear of terror in light of his character as one who will judge the living and the dead, as one who will not merely forget sin, as one who truly deals with it. In the book of Revelation, we get a description of what such fear should look like on behalf of all who do not follow the Lord. It is one in which prayers are prayed, but prayers are prayed for the rocks and the caves and the mountains to fall upon us, to shield us from the coming judgment of the Lamb. Revelation 6, 15 and 17 says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Such fear belongs to those who have not trusted and the only ark of refuge and safety, the only rock of defense, the only fortress who will keep us safe in the judgment that Jesus brings, and that is Jesus himself. "With you, forgiveness is found, that you might be revered." And so the flood points us forward, reminds us of God's coming. We'll see this in as we look to the New Testament, that the flood reminds us, helps us, drives us to consider Jesus who comes in his first advent, his first coming, to be that deliverance, that ark of safety, that refuge in the midst of judgment from sin and misery, to deliver us from being enslaved to death. But the flood of Noah also points us beyond Christ's first coming into his second coming, where he comes to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. And that's where I want us to focus. And as we do so, we'll consider our second point, that we should remember the days of Noah. We read from Luke 17, verse 26. Again, in that passage, Jesus is telling us what it will be like in the days of the Son of Man, meaning in the days in which he is reigning from heaven, the days before he comes to join heaven and earth in his perfect kingdom reign. Like before he comes again, this is what life will be like. And he tells his disciples and the Pharisees that this is what everyday life is like before the Savior comes. It'll be just like the days of Noah. Well, what were the days of Noah like? Well, verse 27 of Luke 17 that we read, people are eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. Matthew's gospel in Matthew 24 goes on to say they're planting, they're harvesting their crops. You know, they're just going about everyday life without a care, without a thought for the impending judgment that will soon sweep them away. Remember the days of Noah, that they went about their ordinary life without a care for the Lord, and then the flood destroyed them all. So we ought to remember the days of Noah. Remember the judgment that is yet to come when Christ comes not to deal with sin, but to deal with sinners, to deal with the wicked, to judge the living and the dead. We should remember the days of Noah for the sake of our own safety. For judgment is certain, just as the morning, or for us perhaps now that it is the morning, the evening. Just as it is certain that unless Christ comes again, this evening around 7:30 or 8, the sun will go down, the land will get dark, you'll begin to feel tired, and you'll go to sleep. This, just as that is certain, so the coming of Christ is certain. Actually, Psalm 130 speaks of that also, that just as the watchman looks for the mornings, you know, so we wait for you, O Lord. And the watchman is certain. The morning will come no matter how terrifying the night is. So for our own safety, and there's a proper self-preservation that everyone should have with the announcement that there will come a judgment. Remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, where he keeps reading in this book about the destruction that's awaiting his city. It causes him to flee. The same is true of us as we consider Noah's flood, because the Lord will come again, and he will come like a thief in the night with a surprise. No one knows when he comes again. Not even Jesus knows in his humanity. That means it's imminent. It could be any time, and therefore we are to be ready, which we are to be ready by simply trusting and obeying, going about our daily lives with a care for God, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, planting and harvesting, but not without a care for the Lord, but with a care and dependence upon him. Martin Luther famously said, I know I've quoted before, or it was accounted that he said, that if he knew that Christ would come again tomorrow, what would he do today? And the answer was, he said he would plant a tree, which there's wisdom perhaps in that. I think for us, you know, we could understand that even in a sort of biblical way of saying, you know, bring forth fruit. You know, just do the normal good deeds that you would do if it were a normal day and Christ wasn't coming tomorrow. You know, do good works of love and service to your neighbor and worship God, like this basic everyday act. Do it. This is how we are prepared for the coming again of the Son of God. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't trusted in him, then your preparation is to flee to him. For you who do know Christ, your preparation is to stay awake. It is to continue on in the Christian life, to pursue acts of good and love to your neighbor, and to worship God. So for the sake of your own safety, be ready, for judgment is coming. These are the days of Noah. This also helps us, as we remember the days of Noah, to think of those who are lost and dead in sin. This gives us a proper, godly, I think, pity, but not a pity that is founded on pride or condescension, like, you know, I pity all those people who just don't know the Lord and how foolish they are. Not that sort of pity, but a godly concern and sadness born out of love for those who are going about their everyday life without a care for the Lord in light of his impending judgment. I think I've told the story before, but when I was once on a mission trip in Morocco, there was a part of the trip where we were traveling. It was the market day through these small villages we would drive through, and you know, it was an amazing sight. You go through these small villages and people are everywhere. You know, like if I have to get food, I go to the grocery store sometimes daily, because I don't plan that well. But they had market day. It's like one day where it was like, this is where you went and stocked up and you bought and you bartered and you got what you needed. And there were people everywhere. I mean, and just you know, you just looked over as we drove through these villages, looked over the market area, and it's like just heads of people bobbing around everywhere. And I remember these verses that came to mind as we were, it was a mission trip, so we have on our minds more so perhaps than everyday life, but maybe that shouldn't be the case, but more so we have on our minds, you know, spreading the gospel and caring for the lost. And we see all these people just going about their daily lives, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And yet, knowing the demographics of the area, there are no Christians here. There are no churches. There are very few missionaries. And it is a dark land. And yet, you have, or that should lead to a love and a desire, a prayer that God would bring the gospel, shed on them the light of Christ, and that the Lord would bring an end to unbelief and wickedness. This helps us. When Jesus says that the days of his coming will be like the days of Noah, it helps us to see how to see properly the world around us that is unbelieving. I think we should see it recognizing that there are people who stand out as paragons of wickedness. There are at times when God's common grace is loosened And the wicked heart of man is on display in massive ways. We've seen that this week. But by and large, we should think of the world around us, apart from Christ, with this holy, not condescending, but holy sadness and pity. It should drive our hearts to proclaim the truth, to tell others. We have the light, not to hide it under a bushel, but to shine it from the city or the hilltop. We are completely off base if we view our unbelieving neighbors as disgusting and stupid sinners. For that's, yes, in the heart of hearts, we're all disgusting, apart from the Lord's work in us. But if that's our view of the world around us, then we are completely off base. There are masses of people going about ordinary daily life without a care for the judgment to come. So let us be those who remember the days of Noah and live as his witnesses as the judgment is yet to be. We can also, from Noah's account here, be led to properly long, desire, hope for, anticipate, and even, as we'll see in a bit from 1 and 2 Peter, hasten the coming of Christ. Because remember, this flood story points us to Christ who will come in a holy severity and judgment, but also Christ who will come in kindness to his people, to his remnant, to gather them in, to open in his own self an ark of safety where they will be kept secure as his judgment is leveled against an unbelieving world. So we're called to long for the new creation that is to come. 2 Peter 3, we've read these verses before and considering Noah's flood, but you read 2 Peter 3, verse 13, that according to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in that context, Peter is reflecting upon the flood and how people were unaware, and then it came, and God judged the world that then existed. And though he promised not to again destroy with a flood, the present heavens and earth are being stored up for fire, and this will come, and the day of God will arrive, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And so we, even knowing that, long for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're to long for the new creation. Long for it in a few ways. First, in your lamentation. And your lamentation is it is that holy sadness. It is that holy pity. It is that God and gospel motivated concern for the lost, and also sadness over the wickedness of this present evil age. Lament the situation that you see in the flood. Lament the situation you see in the world around us. The people going about everyday life without a care for the Lord. That's to be lamented. Lament when you hear of violence and wickedness running amok in our land, in our schools, in safe places. Be like the psalmist in Psalm 9 and 10 and say, "Oh Lord, when will you judge the wicked?" Lament the fact that the innocent suffer. Lament the fact, Psalm 12, that the godly man is few. Godly men are few. Lament the fact in Psalm 73 that the wicked seem to be prospering. They're strutting through the earth like a prideful rooster. They're speaking loud to the Lord and to the heavens, saying, "God does not see. He does not care. I can do what I want." See that, and don't be like Asaph in Psalm 73 and let your foot slip and become like a beast before the Lord, blaming the Lord. Rather, go to the Lord in lamentation. Be like David in Psalm 119, where he says, "My eyes shed stream of tears because your law is not kept." As you look upon a world stored up for judgment, lament in the light, or in light of the darkness of these chapters, which we lose a bit of the darkness of them because of our familiarity with them. And I think I said last week, look at some of the old drawings and paintings of Noah's flood. And they do communicate, I think, well, the horror of the situation of men and women and animals striving for that last piece of dry ground. Especially in light of the current events, given even the shooting in Nashville, let us be a people of lamentation that wickedness still abides as we pray for a new creation to come. And that's the second thing we should remember and long for a new creation. We should, in our prayers, long for such. Actually, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4, 7 says, and this is fascinating, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Like, we are in a time in which Christ could come any moment. His return is imminent. He could judge the living and the dead in 5 seconds from now. The end of all things is at hand. Then how then should we live, according to Peter? Therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In a sense, he's telling you, yes, live that ordinary Christian life, but be a people of prayer. The fact that we're in the last days, which has been since the cross and resurrection until Christ comes again, we're in the moment when Christ could arrive at any second, let that drive you to prayer. And when you think about it, every time you pray a prayer, especially lamentation, especially a prayer for justice, especially a prayer even for your own salvation, is ultimately or penultimately a prayer for the new creation. All of your prayer ultimately is for the glory of God. But then just below that, you might say, if you were to rank it, it's a prayer for the new creation, which displays the glory of God. Because when will there be perfect righteousness in this world? But in the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells. So when you pray for righteousness, that's what you're yearning for. When justice is aborted in this world, when someone takes the life of many others and their life is ended, you think something is wrong. That is not right. Where is the justice? Well, it will come. It will come. And that's what we pray for and we long for when we pray to God, and it's answered ultimately in the new creation. When we hate the way sickness and cancer tortures our bodies of our loved ones or our own, and we pray that God would heal and that God would bring help, what are we ultimately praying for? The new creation, where we will be resurrected with bodies unable to be touched by sickness or death. When we see even natural evil occurring, earthquakes that destroy hundreds of thousands of lives, when tornadoes rip through homes and bring destruction and death, and we pray the Lord would work in those situations, what are we ultimately praying for? But the new heavens and new earth, where there won't be death and destruction, where righteousness dwells and where we see the face of God. So let your prayers be motivated by a longing for the new creation. Think of Noah as he stepped off of the ark. And what does he do when he first does? He prays in a way. He makes sacrifice. His prayers are mingled with the smoke of the burnt offerings as they rise to the Lord of heaven, who has brought Noah and his people to a new creation. Not the last one, not the coming perfect heavens and the earth, but a new creation nonetheless. This is ultimately what we pray for and long for in our prayers. Long for this new creation in your witness. As you think of a world that is without hope, as you look upon and know and live amongst those who go about their daily lives without a care for the Lord, let your desire for this new heavens drive you to be a witness by how you live, by what you speak, to long that the word of God and the gospel goes forth to the nations and to the ends of the earth. I mean, if the main action that we're engaged in by every other action we're involved in the new heavens and new earth is worship, then pray and long that God would use you to create other worshipers who will join with the worshiping throng throughout the endless ages to come. Let the longing for a new creation drive your walk with Christ. That's what Peter said in the verses we've read. Since all things are thus to be dissolved or destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? It calls us to know that the end of all things is at hand, not to become lazy or lax, but to strive even more so to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to live as lights in this world, as children of light, following his ways. This is actually verse 12 of 2 Peter 3. This is actually how we not only wait for the coming of the day of God, but hasten it. It will come more quickly as God's church lives as his church. And finally, We long for the new creation to come, just like Noah, just like Adam and Eve after their fall, just like every saint in their heart of hearts. You can long for it in your communion with the Lord. Because your communion with the Lord now is, it's not what it will be. You do not yet see him. You still love him, Peter says, but you do not yet see him. We walk by faith now. One day it'll be sight, but not yet. And so your communion with the Lord now is partial. It's already filling your life with blessing, I hope. But it's not yet in fullness. We're not like the old covenant. We don't commune with the Lord and learn from him in types and shadows. We have the fullness given to us in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, who all the types and shadows pointed to. He is the light, and he is the one that everything looked to. But he is seated at the Father's right hand. He's ascended. In this time between the first and second comings of Christ, we are a people of faith. We long to see him face to face, yet we still commune with him. We commune with him this morning as we come by his, through his word to his gospel. We see him at this table as we come to this supper, which itself is preparatory. It is something we have in the meantime as we wait for the full coming of Christ, when he will gather us to himself and set a table before us. This is a token. It's a pledge of that great supper of the Lamb that will come. It's still good for us now. It's the best thing we have now. And so as you commune with the Lord, even this morning before this table, do so with a longing for what God will bring through judgment, namely a new creation, and for what he has already done to see you safely through that judgment, namely provide an ark of refuge in Christ. Look to Christ as that ark, that mercy of God, the one in whom you are safely kept through the flood and waters of judgment unto communion with God in a new creation. As we come to this table, that's what we long for. And that's what, in a way of anticipation, we receive. So let's be a people who behold the kindness and severity of God set before us in his word, particularly in the flood of Noah, reminding us that God is just and will not abide sin, but he's also merciful and will provide safe passage through judgment, which he has in his Son, who ultimately brings to a waiting people a new creation. Let us long for that new creation in all of our life, our prayers, our lamentation, our witness, our walk with Christ, and ultimately, even as we come before the table together this morning, our communion with him. Let's pray.